And if you have a Bible, I invite you to turn with me to the book of Numbers this evening. Numbers, and we'll read a portion from Numbers chapter 9. Numbers chapter 9. Just what every 9-year-old boy wants to hear is the word numbers. No? Well, we'll talk about what these numbers are here and why this book was even be called Numbers. And hopefully you'll see this is not just an arithmetic problem, but there's something vastly more at stake than even this. So let's read God's Word, chapter 9, beginning at verse 15. Now on the day that the tabernacle was erected, the cloud covered the tabernacle, the tent of the testimony, and in the evening it was like the appearance of fire over the tabernacle until morning. So it was continuously. The cloud would cover day by day, and the appearance of fire by night. Whenever the cloud was lifted from over the tent, afterward the sons of Israel would then set out, and in the place where the cloud settled down, there the sons of Israel would camp. And at the command of the Lord, the sons of Israel would set out, and at the command of the Lord, they would camp as long as the cloud settled over the tabernacle. They remained camped. Even when the cloud lingered over the tabernacle for many days, the sons of Israel would keep the Lord's charge and not set out. If sometimes the cloud remained a few days over the tabernacle according to the command of the Lord, they remained camped. Then according to the command of the Lord, they set out. If sometimes the cloud remained from evening till morning, when the cloud was lifted in the morning, they would move out. Or if it remained in the daytime and at night, whenever the cloud was lifted, they would set out. Whether it was 2 days, or a month, or a year, that the cloud lingered over the tabernacle, staying above it, the sons of Israel remained camped and did not set out. But when it was lifted, they did set out. At the command of the Lord, they camped. And at the command of the Lord, they set out. They kept the Lord's charge, according to the commandment of the Lord, through Moses. Let's pray. Our Father, we see much in this passage that's admirable to us as we think about this holy band of people, a congregation of the Lord, obediently waiting upon you to go forward or to stay. And so, Father, we pray that it might be said of us, and Lord, in the new heavens and the new earth, that it might be your testimony upon your church, Lord, that they marched when I said to march. And when I said stay, they stayed. And so, Lord, help us to listen to your word so that we would understand, even this evening, your command. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The book of Numbers is not a dull book at all. If you have that image in your mind simply because there was a census taken in the first chapter, I hope quickly to change your mind, because there's quite a bit of interesting things that happen to the people of God and reason we discover for these numbers in this book. Let me start by drawing a comparison to something a little more modern. The Napoleon Bonaparte, you've maybe heard of him in school, in history. Okay, there's a yes. So yes, you've heard of Napoleon Bonaparte. Well, this fellow raised an army of over 500,000 men to march on Russia. And at that time, many historians, they figured it was perhaps the largest single army on European soil. That's a lot of people, isn't it? Keep in mind that the census in chapter 1, we're going to discover that the Lord's army was over 600,000 individuals, men able to go to war from 20 years old and upward. And so this is a comparison, and I want to draw this comparison in this way. The French army, when they moved to Russia, was not at all prepared for what they were getting ready to face. And the utter failure of Bonaparte is legendary. And the image, if you can see it in your mind, is that of 300,000 of that 500,000 figure lay slain or dead due to cold, deprivation. Hardly any battle or war took place because the Russians just retreated back into the interior of Russia for safety. But Bonaparte and 300,000 men died. And that tragic loss is a testament to the insufficiency of human ability. The overreach of the Grand Army's ability was evidence of the stubborn pride of Napoleon, who had had such vast success in Europe. Surely he could take on that Slavic nation, those people over there in Russia. Well, the failures of the children of Israel in the book of Numbers also stand as a testimony to the failure of man's pride. Only, I'd say, in the opposite direction. And the Israelites looked at their own resources and considering them so meager that they failed to consider the provision of God and put God to the test, tempting Him, so much so that it would become written in song and written in Scripture, and it's a psalm that we sing to this day. Psalm 78, verse 41 says, "Yes, again and again they tempted God and limited the Holy One of Israel." And the context in that psalm is about this march of God's people in the desert. Now, we are truly grateful, I am, that Israel's disobedience and lack of faith in God was not one of ultimate defeat, but it was yet another lesson of God for His church and His people of sovereign grace and of God's ultimate faithfulness to His covenant promise that He had made. So much so that those who said, "Why has the Lord brought us out to this land to fall by the sword, that our wives and our children should become victims? Would it not be better for us to return to Egypt?" These would fall in the wilderness and would die in that 40-year march, so much of which is recorded here in the book of Numbers for us. But this failure of Israel, it points beyond just this immediate contextual failure that we see here in Numbers. It points to our own failures and reminds us of our need of a Savior. The book of Hebrews puts it this way: "Lest any of you be hardened in your heart through the deceitfulness of sin." And he uses this very instance of the testing of these people of God and how they treated the Lord in this place. So instead of our looking to our own resources, either as Napoleon did with his overreach, or as the Israelites did in their underreach and not trusting God, the church must look to Jesus Christ as He leads us to the promised land of eternal rest. And so let's consider for just a moment now, before we delve into the book and take our march through this book of Numbers, let's talk about the book in general. And the sovereign power and gracious faithfulness of God is certainly on display here as the nation is prepared for the promised land. That's what was going on here in this place. A whole nation of people was being prepared. Remember, they'd come up out of Egypt. They'd been slaves there for generations. And now they were at Sinai. And they're there camped around this place where God speaks with them and gives them a tabernacle and has showed them His holy presence and given them a holiness code to show that they were His special people above every people of the whole earth. And now how are they going to go about logistically getting from this place to the promised land? Well, God has already said that He's not going to take them by the way of the sea, by the way of the Philistines, because the heart of the people would give way when they saw the warriors of the Philistines and those giants, and they would say, "Ah, we can't do this." And so God gently led them in this way. And yet, even with that, we find that they were to have failure after failure. But God does this series of preparations during this wanderings of the children of Israel for 40 years in the desert region between Mount Sinai and the plains of Moab, just opposite of Jericho on from the Jordan River, and as they camped there, all of that wilderness wandering for 40 years. It's not known as the number, but it's known as the wilderness by the Jews. In fact, that's the first of the letters, or first of the words in this book, the wilderness. And we get our name in our Bibles, no doubt from the Latin Vulgate, as we've discussed this before. And it was seen Leviticus was from that Latin, and no doubt the Numbers is also primarily, I would suggest or think, and others have thought this as well, because of the census that was taken of numbers. And so they are looking at that rather than at the location. And so this teaches us, I think, that it's a good handle, it's a good way to look at the book of Numbers. It's the wilderness wanderings. This is not Kansas. You're not in Kansas anymore, Dorothy. This is the wilderness wanderings of the Negev, of the desert and wilderness place of that region of the world. Well, 40 times in this book, 40 times this phrase or a combination of wording used in this way is supplied in our English translations, wilderness. They were in the wilderness. That tells me something about what God wants me to know about this book. The church in the wilderness. The people of God are marching in and through the wilderness. As far as the literary analysis goes, just a little bit further, the Numbers, the book of Numbers, is nearly half and half. Half legislation and census records, and half of it is a narrative of the wilderness wanderings themselves. And we could divide this book up in this threefold way yet again. And that is, first of all, the provision God makes for His people at Mount Sinai. Secondly, the wilderness wanderings. And thirdly, the final preparations as Israel is led to the boundary of the Promised Land. So these divine preparations and testings outlined here, first of all, the provisions at Mount Sinai in chapters 1 through about chapter 10. And we see the organization that God gives to this people of God as they walk through, as they march through this wilderness. Now, we should be glad and thankful that God gives us illustration of organization in His church. And I want us to think of these people as the church. These are your brothers and sisters in Christ. These have the same spiritual DNA, if I may use that in a loose sort of way. They have that same makeup that you and I have today. Okay, they are God's people. And they were set out to march as an army. And in the midst of the camp, what would you expect to find in the middle of the camp but the leader of the camp? And that's where the tabernacle was set. And that's where God's presence was manifested and His glory was seen. And that cloud and pillar of fire that we read about here in this place in chapter 9. And then the Bible begins to describe, after having given the number of all of the various tribes of Israel and the number of their warriors from 20 years old and upward, God portions them, starting with Judah on the eastern side, where the same side where the gate to the tabernacle was at, and Judah, and then all the tribes around. Each tribe had a place in which they were to camp. And when they picked up, and when they were to go, there was a particular order that we'll see in which they were to leave and march through the wilderness. Now, can you imagine 600,000 a 600,000 strong army marching through the desert? Now that would be a spectacular sight to see. But you got to remember, it wasn't just these men. It was their wives and their little children. It was their graybeards as well. They came through with the whole family, not just that of conveniently from 20 years old and upward, but everyone was marching together. And so we find this in the first place, God laying out the army of the church of the Old Testament and the priestly tribe and the things that they were to carry in this and the holiness of Israel. And what a remarkable passage in a way to think about the Nazarite people, the people who took voluntary vows of a Nazarite in chapter 6 in the book of Numbers. I like to think of them as God's special forces. This is what they were, God's special forces. They were the Samson. Samson would later on take on him the Nazarite vows. And he was a warrior for God. But you know what else is interesting about this vow? It wasn't just for Samson's. It was for men and women. And those who willingly took upon this vow to themselves. And not only did they have the special forces, but right after that listing in chapter 6, that's where God instructs Moses to tell Aaron, "Now this is the blessing that you shall place upon my people, my name." This is where that comes from. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you peace. That's where this comes from and derives from. And like, if we had time, we would go and launch into a deep analysis of Scripture and show its Trinitarian nature in the face of Christ and the countenance, the Holy Spirit and His operations. And what a blessing it would be to study such a thing. But we must pass on. Israel's consecration, right down to the silver trumpets, Israel is now ready to follow God. They had these trumpets of blast. They were told they were to use them at certain times, not only at the feast, but they were to use them when they set out, and they were to use them when they stopped. They were to be called for war. They were to be called for assembly. The trumpets that God had given, the communications. God is not a God of confusion, but a God of peace. Well, here's some theological reflections as we pass on to the next section. I want you to remember that Jesus said, "I will build my church." He said that in the New Testament, didn't he? "I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it." Was Jesus not building His church in the Old Testament as well? Of course He was. Jesus was building His church here. And He was showing us, by their example, how we are to live in an orderly in a godly fashion. He was building His church. And it reminds me that God has a calling for His church. He has a calling for us to live in this orderly way. And He makes a provision for their needs, and so He makes a provision for our needs. For the long march, and for the conflicts that they endured, and for the long march, and for the conflicts that we endure. Everything we need for life and godliness is given to us. What a privilege it would have been to have that census light upon your family, and that you were listed among the people of God. You were in and among those who were known as God's people. What a wonderful thing it would have been to be counted in this way, to be adopted into the saint, as a saint into the family of God, and to be reckoned among the number, and to have a right to all the privileges of the sons of God, to go in and out with the Lord's host. To recognize also the providence that God has placed us in that army, that we belong to Him and that we are marching from here to Zion. When God placed His name upon a people, it is then and only then that we read, "I will bless them." Once God puts His name and calls you His own, that's only then do you receive the blessing of God. Only in Christ do you have that. When His name is named upon you, then you have the blessing of the Lord God upon you. Our preparation is made so that we may follow God in this life to the land of promise, just like it was in the book of Numbers here, with the census, with the laying out, with all of the equipping of the saints of God. And so the equipping of the saints of God is done for us in the New Testament. Remember, a while back we looked at the book of Ephesians for a few short months, and you remember how the latter portion of that we recognized that God was showing how He wanted to have a Christian society, how we were to live together as the church of God, how we were to function together, right down to our spiritual armor and warfare. We are God's people. We are His church. Well, not only in preparations do we see the Lord's love, but we see the Lord's sovereign power and gracious faithfulness throughout the wilderness wanderings in chapters 10 through chapter 26, the largest section in the book of Numbers. From Sinai to the wilderness of Paran. The orderly departure of from Mount Sinai is listed here by Moses in chapter 10. And it was only then, after they got on the way, and they left the comfort of their tents around the well-known by that time area of Sinai, did they lust in the food and their fancy, and it overcame them, and God punishes them for that lust. And the camping trip, you see, seemed to be going well enough, but it was derailed by hunger. Have you ever had a camping trip where you thought you had it all packed away, but it only turned out to be sardines and crackers, and it didn't fit with everyone who was on the camping trip? That's no doubt something of what they would have faced here. We're hungry. We want those meals like we used to get. And they complained. And not only that, but we see that even Aaron and Miriam contend with Moses. Jealousies, petty strife over, do you think that you're the only one, Moses, whom the Lord has spoken to? And they were jealous over Moses' position. And God, remember, strikes down Miriam with leprosy. And Moses intercedes on her behalf. And the Lord says some of those words that are hard for us to think about, but He says, if her father had but spit in her face, she would have been ashamed for 3 days. Friends, God is not to be mocked or messed with when it comes to His leadership and what He is doing among His people. And we need to respect the discipline of the Lord in this way. Well, we see not only this orderly departure and the lusting after food and the contentions, but now we come to the occasion of the spies. Oh, this book, I'm telling you, young people, it is filled with all kinds of interesting adventure. And not just in a glib sort of way. These are spies. They came to the place where they said, let's send from Kadesh Barnea, let's send 12 spies, one from every man of Israel, tribe of Israel. Let's send them up into the land and spy it out. And you, of course, remember how there came back only 2 good reports, and there were 10 bad, evil reports about the land. But first Caleb and Joshua give their good report, and they say the land is great, and there are grapes, and there's all kinds of produce there that we can harvest and have for ourselves, and it's a great and abundant land. And do you remember how then after they gave that great glowing report in chapter 13 that follows, that the 10 came and they cast aspersions upon the place where God was drawing His people to. And they said, oh yeah, it's a great place, all right, if you don't mind fighting giants. It's all right if you don't mind having to overcome all these people that are numerous and with great cities that are walled and are so thick we couldn't overcome it. And so that took the heart right out of the people. And they began to listen. Oh, how easy it is, we learn from that, how easy it is to gainsay the work of Christ in the church. And how detrimental it is when we use our tongue in an evil way, casting aspersions upon the work that is done for Christ. We need to be careful and guard jealously the work that Christ is doing. They sent the spies into the land and the reconnaissance we've talked about. They bring the report back. And of course, the response was one of unbelief. And this is where they tested the Lord in this. And so we see in that chapter 14 that follows, we see the Lord's own recrimination. I had to find a word. I had to actually go and look for a word in which I could try to capture it in one word. Recrimination. They cast their aspersions at God, and this is a legal sort of term here, at least defined in that way. And so the Lord comes back and He says, this is what you say of my land, that I'm not able to lead you in this way. This is what's going to happen. You who said, I'm not able to do this, you will die. And those little ones who you said would be food for the desert, they will inherit the land. That's the Lord's recrimination. Moses gave requests at this, and the Lord's reply was certain. And of course, the sentence having gone out, you remember what they did. Belated, disingenuous repentance. Oh, let's go then. Let's go. Let's get up there. Come on, let's go now. And Moses told them no. But they didn't listen. And what happens? Though some went anyway in rebellion, and they were slaughtered there for their disobedience. Oh, the wonderful teaching of all this is that the Lord has a plan and a purpose for His people, and we are to strive to understand it and submit to it, trusting Him for His ways. Well, there were other things that come into the book after this, and again, the covering of the laws of intentional and presumptuous sins. And just before that God gives this, just before the Korah rebellion. Now you remember the Korah rebellion and the number of people who, again, they raised up against Aaron and the leadership of the Levites, and God says, okay, stand apart from them, separate all the peoples, because I'm going to do something that I haven't done before. And the earth opens and swallows up the rebellious ones. God is not to be messed with in His leadership of His people. We are to submit to King Jesus, not to follow the world in their way, but rather to follow Christ. And he goes on to give the Levites duties and laws of purification. And then we come to Moses smiting the rock. And this is the second time he did. And the Lord said, you were only to speak to the rock. And that type was broken. Remember, you strike the rock. That rock was Christ. He's only sacrificed once. Moses, in his anger at the rebellious flock, strikes a second time the rock, breaking the type. And God, for that disobedience, Moses was denied entrance into the promised land. Disobedience has consequences, doesn't it? When we think that we are getting by with something because of the Lord's gracious hand, we need to remember Moses smiting the rock twice and take care, fear the Lord, so that we don't become stricken like Moses or denied Moses privileges as well. Well, there's other troubles, and Edom denies Israel passage, and they go through the plains, and they go around in a circle. They go to Kadesh Barnea, they come back, and they go back again, and they're going around. And if you're looking in a big map, you're seeing the Red Sea over here, the Sinai Peninsula, and Mount Horeb, or Sinai down here in the south, and they wandered around a couple of times. They went up to Kadesh Barnea, which is almost to the land of Canaan, and then they're brought back down, and they have to wander about in the desert over and over again, where they fought guerrilla warfares, and they also come across the bronze serpent because they complain bitterly, remember, about the ways of the Lord, and they wanted to go back to Egypt. And so the Lord sent those fiery serpents among the children of Israel to teach and instruct them that you need to listen in an obedient fashion to the Lord. He was humbling and testing them all through this way. And so God gave Moses that sign. You remember it, children. You've been taught this story from Sabbath school and from your parents' lips in your homes. And how that God told Moses to put on a pole, fashion a bronze serpent. And when anyone was bitten by a serpent, they were to look upon that serpent. And by looking upon God's means of deliverance, they would be saved. They would be saved from a physical death due to their complaining. Now, what famous New Testament person took that type up and used it as a picture of our salvation? It was Jesus. In the Gospel of John, in chapter 3, with one of Israel's own teachers concerning the serpent on a pole. And so this is no small book with little scope and just about a few numbers here and there, but this is a great big book that the Savior is apparent in and uses pictures from it to broadcast a picture of Himself. Well, we find later after the bronze serpent and the defeat of the king Sihon and Og, and we find the Balaam encounter at this point, in which you remember this poor prophet was wanting the money and he just couldn't hardly but help himself, and he was going to go and get it, but God spoke to him and says, you're not to say anything except for what I put in your mouth. And he couldn't curse the people of God because the Lord had put His blessing upon them. And that made, of course, the king so angry at him, and he lost the money that he had hoped to gain from this. My friends, the point is abundantly plain that God had made every provision for the people to succeed in their journey through the wilderness. He took care of them in food and water. He took care of them in protection when they followed Him in an obedient way. He gave them a place of centralized worship, a priesthood to approach God, a mediator, an organized army, a consecrated people, a method for marching, right down to the very details of waste. God took care of His people. Yet no sooner had Israel left the camp at Mount Sinai with the words, "Rise up, O Lord, and let your enemies be scattered, and those who hate you flee before you," still ringing in the air, when we read, "Now the people complained, and it displeased the Lord." Well, we could comment with many things on there, but I want to drop to the final point, and that is the final preparations. Israel is led to the point of the promised land. They're here. Miriam has been taken. Aaron has been taken. Moses alone now stands with the people, and he brings Joshua as the one who's appointed to be the leader, the commander of the people, and to lead them into the promised land. And then he's told to go up into the mountain, and there he will die. There's another census taken. And I think if nothing else, that census shows us the faithfulness of God to the people of God. He shows them how they were to divide the land and who was to receive the land. The leader was identified. The rehearsing of the offerings, the religious feast and the vows were all gone over here. And God declares war with His enemies, Midian. Can you imagine God declaring war against you? I mean, it must be horrible to think of the Japanese people who had the United States of America declare war on December 8th, was it, in 1941? To think of, as one of their generals said, this sleeping giant awakened to declare war. And I use that only as an illustration, just briefly, to think, what must it be to have God declare war against you? Well, I got news for you. He's already at war with you if you're not reconciled to Him through Jesus Christ. You are already His enemy. And you need to be reconciled to God through Jesus Christ. And those of you who are, you have the salvation that He has provided. And it is a grand and glorious salvation. And you march now with the people of God. But let that imagery rest upon you, what it was and what it is for a people to be declared war upon by the Almighty. Well, as they make preparation to enter the promised land near the very end of Moses' tenure, God, we see more of His provisions. The first settlement in the new land actually happened before Joshua with that 2.5 tribes, you'll remember. We see a divine instruction to drive out the inhabitants of the land. We see the boundaries that were established and for the places that they were to inherit. We see the leaders of the tribes being identified, the distribution of priests and Levites among those territories. We see the placement even of the cities of refuge. God was setting up government. He was setting up education for the people of God while they were here in this place. God was taking care of His people. Well, what a wonderful, wonderful book that this is that God has given to us, that yes, Moses was a true shepherd of Israel and brought them in this way, but he was only an under-shepherd. He was only one who God used to lead physically His people. It is the Lord God of heaven and earth who led those people through the wilderness. And He leads us to this day. And we sing of Him in Psalm 23, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." Moses seemed to be a man who grasped well his own figure in redemptive history. And he wrote about it quite a bit. And he writes even in this book. The lessons are numerous. And if you're teaching through Sabbath school and you happen to come across this, don't overlook the small and the obvious. They're great lessons for God to teach His people. They're like those handfuls on purpose that Boaz gave to Ruth, that we'll look at a few books later. Well, I wish I could take much more time with this evening, but I just want to remind you that like Israel and Adam, or like Adam, Israel failed, I want to say. But Jesus, the Son of God, never failed. He passed the wilderness testing. He never sinned. And He kept the law for us. He never failed. So our hope, our only hope of salvation is in the God-man. Not Moses, not in our law-keeping, but in the God-man, Jesus Christ. The church needs to continue to look to Jesus Christ to lead us from this world to the next, from here to the promised rest in heaven. Father, we thank You this evening for the Word of God and pray that You would make this book alive and living to us and that we would breathe in its contents and live out its purposes. We ask for Your blessing in the name of Jesus. Amen.